Shoreshin Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, hello again, everybody. This is Bill, and this is our Torah commentary on Shoftim, or Judges. And this is taken from Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 18, all the way through chapter 21, verse 9. In this portion, Moses addresses the status of judges, Shoftim, the king, the priests, the prophets, because all of these leaders, individually and collectively, were a very important part of Israel's existence as a nation and living up to the call to be a holy nation and a set apart people. Their conduct, whether it was good or bad, had direct influence on the rest of the nation. So he outlined very specifically what was expected of all these particular leaders, what they were to do, and then he accentuates the opposite, what to be on the lookout for in any of these situations, to know that they are not leading as they should. And just as a thought or an observation, we also see today, this is a principle that didn't exist just 3,500 years ago, but this is a principle that we see today because the leaders of every nation, for good or for bad, are going to influence the masses for better or for worse. And so the Torah stresses that the leaders, and specifically the judges as we begin, must act justly when they are judging. And then those judgments we're going to see, once they make them, are to be strictly adhered to by the people, which brings us to this particular point as we begin, and that is this misconception about judging others. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And that's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And so, based on this passage, largely, a lot of us have grown up thinking and have heard and have been told that we're not to judge people. We're not to judge their actions. Don't be judgmental. But I want to argue that Yeshua was not saying that we should not make judgments about situations. I believe what he's saying here is, and this is to be compared with other passages as well, that we are not to make rash or unjust judgment. In fact, the word that is used here in Matthew 7 that is translated judge, the Greek word, actually gives us our English word critic. In other words, don't be critical. Don't criticize. Don't judge based on rumors. Don't make quick and rash judgments. Because in the Torah portion, we see that those judges and the Sanhedrin that comes later, in particular cases, they were to investigate thoroughly and to ask a lot of questions and to make sure they got all the facts, at least those that were possible, before they rendered any kind of a decision. And so he's saying, don't be judgmental in the sense of don't make rash and unjust decisions. Don't be critical. Luke chapter 6, verse 31 explains this same approach that Yeshua is laying out here. Don't be condemning. Don't render private judgment about things when you do not have all the facts. In other words, it's not talking about things that are arrived at and decisions that are made judicially, but it's talking about people who have a tendency of rushing to judgment about a situation without knowing all the facts. Okay, so I hope I've made that clear. So we're not to then judge based on our opinions. We're not to judge based on what we think primarily. But if we're going to judge, we better make sure that it's righteous judgment. We don't need to try to elevate ourselves above others by lowering them in the eyes of other people. And that's what sometimes a lot of people do when they're being critical. You know, a lot of people will judge others by demeaning them, putting them down, but really it's an effort to build themselves up. So at any rate, to kind of summarize what I believe Yeshua is saying here is if you're going to judge, you better make sure it's righteous judgment. That is, according to the scriptures and having all the facts and follow the criteria that is laid out in the scriptures of how you arrive at certain decisions. Because we do see in other passages that there are issues that must be judged. You must test the spirits, as 1 John 4:1 says. In fact, let's read it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so this actually tells us that we are to test, or shall we say, to judge, or to prove, because we have to be discerning. But just because we are discerning, and just because we arrive at some conclusions, doesn't mean that we have to condemn. We don't have to be critical. Now, there is a passage that we can see in Paul's writings where we see that he actually did judge. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. So there we have an instance. There was something going on in the congregation, and Paul wasn't even there and judged the situation. And so this word judged that appears here is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 7. And so there are times, there are instances when judgment is sanctioned. And that mandate comes from the Torah, but make sure that you judge according to all the information. Make sure you follow the criteria that is laid out in the Torah, and don't rush to any rash and knee-jerk reactions and conclusions and decisions. Because Yeshua warns you, in the method that you employ to judge others, that's how you will be judged. And so I would take away from that, if I judge according to the standards that are laid down in Scripture, if I investigate a situation thoroughly, obtaining all of the facts, and then compare those facts to what is written down in the Scripture, and then I make a judgment based on that, then that's how I will be judged. And frankly, I can live with that much more so than I can making a quick and rash decision and then find myself being judged in the same manner. And so I think that's the important thing to see here. But even when we make judgments, I am not of the opinion that it is our mandate or it's our role to pass sentence on those situations. Now, the Torah delegates authority to those who are to judge and those who make halakhic decisions. And in one of the examples is that the priests are to judge in certain situations. We see this in Ezekiel 44, verse 24. It says, in controversy, they, speaking of the priests, shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. And so there again, there are going to be matters of controversy. There are going to be issues that arise. And so there are those who have been given the authority to make judgments, but it is according to my judgments, according to my statutes. Again, judging by God's standards. There's an entire book called Judges. This portion that we're discussing today is called Shoftim, Judges. And so to say that we're not to judge is an inaccurate statement. We are to judge righteous judgment. Now, in verse 18 of our Torah portion in chapter 16, it says, judges or shoftim you shall make, and they shall judge with righteous judgment. And so the Hebrew term shoftim, judges, comes from the word shafat. And shafat means to create order. And so that would insinuate that righteous judges, judging righteously, are stabilizing the order of the nation. It is helping to sustain order, law and order, if you will, so that things will function in the proper manner. And so judging plays a very integral role in the vitality and the life of the nation of Israel. But these judges were to be competent, they were to be impartial, and they were not to be given these positions because of their social status. In other words, not for political reasons or family reasons, but these people were to be qualified for their posts. And the scriptures, the Torah portion, or as Moses issues these things and discusses these things, the way he says it and the way it's written, it's as if it is directed to each individual judge and not just a group of judges collectively. In other words, in verse 19, you, it says, shall not pervert judgment. And so again, speaking, if you will, directly to each individual judge, you shall not pervert judgment. In other words, regardless of those involved in the dispute, you're not to have any kind of respect to persons, whether they're rich or poor. And so don't be tempted to render unjust decisions based on who's involved in this particular issue. In fact, let me read to you from the Talmud. The judge shall not say, this man is poor and his opponent is rich, and it is the duty of the latter to help him in his need. I shall therefore decide against the rich man and thereby cause the poor man to be helped without the taint of almsgiving. Now, what does that sound like in today's context? Taking from the rich because he's rich to give to the poor to render justice, if you will, according to the world standards. The Talmud continues and says, nor shall the judge say, how can I put this rich man to shame in public on account of a paltry sum? I shall acquit him now, but tell him afterwards to make good the amount. In other words, he has allowed, whether it's rich or poor, to influence him, and he has made decisions in respect to persons. And that is exactly what the Torah warns those judges not to do. The judge is warned against taking a bribe because it blinds the eyes to the facts. He's not permitted to reinterpret the scripture because of his personal convictions. But he is bound by duty to make judgments that are harmonious with the Torah. Because God's justice and what God says is true and what God says is proper supersedes anyone's personal convictions. And so I want to just kind of quickly say that again. These judges were not permitted to reinterpret the Torah just because they had personal convictions, but they were to judge according to the law. And so is it not accurate to say that judges today interpret the law of the land according to their opinions? They will override, they will ignore decades of judicial precedent to advance their particular philosophy. And so by the Torah standards, most of the judges that we have today have not sustained justice or projected justice, but they have perverted justice, all in the name of justice. Verse 20 says this, justice. Justice shall you follow. And some translations render it righteousness. Righteousness shall you follow. Because the Hebrew word is zedek. In fact, it says zedek, zedek. And so it literally means righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. And so what we see then is that righteousness is synonymous with justice. And the fact that this word is duplicated here in our passage is to emphasize just how important it really is. Now, that is expanded to mean that unjust means are not to be used to secure justice. In other words, it's emphasizing justice, justice. And so if you want to attain justice and you feel that somehow or another, the only way to do this is to use unjust means, then you have just undermined that you have sought to do. It is not right to pervert justice in order to bring about your version of justice, which goes back to what we just said a moment ago. Today, we live in a culture that wants to instill social justice. But as that is defined today, according to the Torah standards, social justice is actually perverting justice in an effort to attain its just goal. It uses unjust means, reinterpreting the law, ignoring decades of precedent, using unjust means to project a quote-unquote just goal, social justice. Because true justice is strong enough just by itself. It doesn't need the aid of injustice to secure it. Because justice is the basis and the foundation of God's authority and His kingdom. And we see that in Psalm 89, verse 14. It says, righteousness, which is tzedek, and justice, mishpat, which comes from shafat. These two, righteousness and justice, which again are basically synonymous terms, are the foundation of your throne. In other words, He is not God because He is righteous and just. Rather, He is righteous and just because He is God. And so, these foundations, if you will, righteousness and justice, that is the basis of the kingdom of heaven. And because He is righteous and because He is just, as His people, we are to emulate these attributes because it is these attributes that set Him apart, that make Him holy. And as His people, we too are to be set apart and to be holy. Justice in Hebrew thought is much different than it is in Western or Greek thought, because the Greek idea of justice is harmony, everybody getting along with one another. But in Hebrew thought, justice is synonymous with holiness. Isaiah 5 says this, God, who is holy, kadosh, shall be hallowed, kadash, in righteousness. He is set apart. He is holy, because His righteousness sets Him apart from everybody else, anything else. And so again, He is set apart and is set apart in righteousness and in justice. Justice is the respect for the personality of others and their inalienable rights. In the Torah, even the condemned criminal is considered because, for instance, his conviction requires two or more witnesses. He can't be condemned on the testimony of one witness. And in fact, those witnesses, if they bring the accusations, they have to be confirmed. They just aren't accepted. They have to be confirmed. If someone is found to be guilty of death, and according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, if they're hung upon a tree, they can't be left hanging overnight. So even in the Torah, we see that those who are criminals, worthy of death, are still given respect in one sense because there is justice. Injustice, then, is flagrant disrespect for the personality of others, or let's put it this way, a lack of consideration. One who tramples on those who can't defend themselves is seen as an enemy of God. And isn't it true that one who tramples on those who do defend themselves would be considered an enemy of God? Because if you have flagrant disrespect for anybody else except your own opinions, isn't that injustice, which is the antithesis of our God? Here's why I say that. Modern culture disrespects the rights and of the convictions of others in order to attain, quote unquote, justice and respect for their ideology. For instance, in our day, to resist the gay agenda is to hate, is to disrespect their rights. Just this week, I heard about a very famous singer who has a child who was born a girl but has since become a quote-unquote man. And this offspring is on some television program, and it's solicited a lot of, or generated a lot of arguments and protests about this particular person being on a television show. And of course, the line that the culture takes is all these people who are protesting this transgender being on this particular program, they're just a bunch of haters and they're just a bunch of bigots and all these kinds of things because, you know, this is a lovely person, et cetera, et cetera. So if you resist the gay agenda by opposing it, by protesting, forcing these things down your throat, if you happen to disagree with the gay agenda, you're hateful, you're a bigot, you're disrespecting their rights. But in the meantime, the rights and the positions of those who disagree, like myself, and presumably everybody out there listening, are being trounced in the process. So there is no respect for our positions. And we're unjust in their eyes and we're hateful in their eyes. And yet they have no respect for our position. And all of this is being done in the name of harmony, in the name of tolerance, and in the name of social justice. And so once again, social justice, as it is defined today by the Torah standards, is a perversion of justice because social justice wants harmony. It wants tolerance. It does not want holiness. So what we understand from the Torah is justice is equivalent to holiness or being set apart. Social justice, the opposite, is equivalent to mingling because mingling is the antithesis of holiness. Holiness is set apart. Mingling is everybody being in harmony, everybody getting along, everybody putting a blue bumper sticker on the back of your car that says coexist. And mingling, ladies and gentlemen, is a Western concept. The Hebrew word west, ma'arav, comes from the root word arav, which means to mingle. And isn't it not accurate to say that it is the Western nations who are most prominently promoting social justice and tolerance? And so again, social justice is a perversion of justice because social justice wants harmony. The Torah, in its version of justice, calls for holiness. And you can't have what the world calls harmony and tolerance and equate that to what God calls holiness. Because the world wants everybody to mix and to mingle and to coexist. The Creator wants His people to come out from among them and to be separate. And in so doing, the culture is going to call those people hate-filled people, bigots, etc. Now, it is believed by the rabbis that if the world were ruled strictly by justice alone or judgment, that there would not be a world that could exist. And so therefore, God rules by judgment that is tempered with mercy. In fact, this balance between judgment and mercy is equivalent to the Hebraic understanding of what justice is. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The first title or name that is ascribed to the Creator in Scripture is Elohim. And that particular word happens to be in the male gender, Elohim, which is to denote strength and power, judgment. But we also know the Creator as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which, strictly speaking, grammatically, is in the female gender. And so the female gender, if you will, is to suggest compassion, mercy, loving kindness, nurturing, etc. And so if God were to rule strictly as Elohim, then the world would be destroyed because he would have to rule strictly by judgment. If he were to rule strictly by Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and always displaying mercy, compassion without any judgment, then the world would be chaotic. And so he rules both as Elohim and as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is the one who judges, but he's also the one who extends mercy. And so he balances this. And this is what is understood to be justice or tzedek or righteousness. Judgment tempered with mercy. Now, the word charity is the word tzedakah, which is derived from the word tzedek, which is translated righteous or justice. So then we see my point here in that particular word, tzedakah, charity. It's to denote something that's set apart, righteous, and therefore inherent in that is that you have to judge things. But at the same time, it's tempered with mercy. That's what justice is. For instance, when the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was presented to Yeshua, we see that Yeshua administered mercy. Moses prescribes that the woman is to be taken out and be stoned because she's got more than one accuser. And by the way, it becomes very obvious that Yeshua knew that she was guilty of what she was accused of. And we're not going to get into why all the protocol of the Torah was not followed. The bottom line is this. Yeshua knew she was guilty because he said, go and sin no more. And yet what we find is that the only one who was there who was qualified to carry out the sentence that Moses prescribes, because he told the men, those of you who are without sin, you go first, which is in Bill's translation, those of you who are not worthy of death yourselves, you go first. But none of them did. And the only one who could have, Yeshua, didn't. There was judgment, if you will. Go, sin no more. He made a determination. But he also said, I'm not going to kill you. Your accusers aren't even around anymore. Just don't do this anymore. He administered mercy. So judgment, again, would have condemned her, but justice extended mercy. And that is how the judges of Israel were to act. That is not to say that we were to ignore, that they were to always let something off and not follow the protocol that had been laid down for them. But justice is judgment tempered with mercy. And the judges of Israel were expected to act in accordance with how the Torah laid things out. And it was necessary in order that Israel might live, which was what we find in verse 20. In fact, that's what's required of us to be just. In fact, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now in verse 21, he says, you shall not plant an idolatrous tree or set up a pillar. We understand that idolatry is equivalent to not listening to God's word. And that is considered to be treason. And the Lord hates these things, he says, speaking of these pillars specifically. But we should distinguish the pillars that he hates from pillars that we find in other scriptures. In other words, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 18, Jacob set up a pillar, but that pillar was set up at Bethel. And so, obviously, the context of the pillar would be significant, as in the case of what we talked about in the previous Torah portion, the word Baal or Baal. A lot of times, most people just automatically assume that Baal is a false god. Well, not necessarily. It depends on the context, because Abraham was referred to as Baal, or we would usually say Baal. And it just seems what it's saying there is that he is a master, he's a husband, etc. So my point was that context is everything. And so within the context of planting idolatrous trees or setting up pillars in an idolatrous fashion, these are the things that God hates. But now, why is this mentioned here on the heels of discussing judges? Because it's to juxtapose against the criteria for judges. In other words, if the judges are to be just, and you appoint someone who is unqualified or an unprincipled judge, that would be considered to be equivalent to planting an idolatrous tree and thus establishing idolatrous worship and an idolatrous lifestyle. In other words, the perversion of justice, which can only be possible if there is an unjust judge or an unprincipled judge or one who is not living up to the standards, perversion of justice is what leads to national decay. And that is why Israel was warned against perversion of justice. And so then, if perversion of justice, unqualified judges, being equivalent to planting an idolatrous tree or setting up an idolatrous pillar to invite idolatrous worship, if that's what leads to national decay, then we understand quite simply and clearly why it is that the West is imploding upon itself, because it has come about because of the perversion of justice. We see it every day in our culture, and it's not getting better. Now, this is interesting because, as we see later on in the Torah portion, men are likened to trees. In other words, if an unqualified or unprincipled judge is equivalent to an idolatrous tree or an idolatrous pillar, and as we're going to see, men are likened unto trees, then here's what John and Yeshua says that becomes very interesting. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," of course speaking about John, "he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree," or if you will, man, "which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And that's in Matthew 3, verse 7 through 10. Now this is what Yeshua says. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And so what we understand, comparing it to what we're reading in our Torah portion, is men are trees. And an unprincipled or corrupt judge is equivalent to an idolatrous tree, which is going to produce bad fruit. And so if you produce bad fruit, there comes a day that you're cut down and you're thrown into the fire. In fact, Matthew 15, verse 13 says this, "Yeshua answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted,'" in other words, insinuating that someone else planted the tree, "'is going to be uprooted.'" Because not only were they to cut down these pillars and these idolatrous trees, that they were to also uproot them so there would be no chance of it growing back. So just once again to underscore the idea that an unprincipled judge, a corrupt judge, one who perverts justice, is equivalent to a bad tree, an idolatrous tree, producing bad fruit. And it's going to taint the rest of culture, and it's going to invite the destruction of that particular nation, slowly but surely. And in God's nation, and in God's, among God's people, he at one point is going to come in and he's going to cut down every bad tree, and it's going to be thrown into the fire. And everything that's not producing good fruit is going to be uprooted, and according to Matthew, thrown into the fire. So this then accentuates how important it is that judges judge righteously and according to the Torah standards and not their own personal opinions and viewpoints, which also accentuates why it's so important that what Yeshua said is, "Judge not lest you be judged." Because however you judge, that's how you're going to be judged. And so if you're going to judge a situation, make sure that you judge it according to the Torah's principles and follow the Torah's guidelines. Because if you do that, then you can expect to be judged in the same manner. But if you are corrupt, unjust, unprincipled, rash, then that's how you're going to be judged as well. Because those kinds of attitudes and that approach to judgment leads to the destruction of the nation. Now in chapter 17, the Torah begins to discuss the Sanhedrin, or what would be called the Sanhedrin. Of course, it wasn't called that in the Torah portion. But before it gets there, in verse 1, it says, "You shall not sacrifice anything wherein there is a blemish, and even any evil thing." And the reason that this is put here in this particular part of the Torah portion, or the logic, is that in following these other passages, what it's saying is proper justice sustains the integrity of God's house and what occurs in God's house. The perversion of justice is going to lead to a breakdown in the holiness of God's people. And so if the holiness of God's people is tainted, if they start mixing and mingling because of the perversion of justice, then God's house is going to be affected by that. And the integrity of his house is going to be sacrificed. And in a lot of cases, for the sake of beauty. And what I mean by that is how it looks to everybody else. That becomes more important, not what's going on so much as what it looks like to everybody, because we want to be conforming to what the culture says is appropriate. And we want to be appealing. We want to have seeker-friendly churches. We want to be a purpose-driven church. We want to appeal to the masses. And so to appeal to the masses means that there has to be a breakdown in the integrity of God's house. And that is what perversion of justice introduces. And so if you sacrifice the integrity of God's house for the sake of appeal, that is eventually going to lead to improper sacrifices, if you will, which in our day, I believe, amounts to teaching a mixed message and belief, and then that kind of propagating the idea that people can approach God any way they want to, however they want to, and bring all kinds of methods and ideas in how we worship God, improper sacrifices, if you will. And according to the Torah portion, that's an evil thing. In today's world, people will say and they will teach things that are palatable. In today's world, people will say and teach things that are designed to be palatable for all kinds of people. So consequently, what we see is unclean, profane, and unacceptable doctrines are being propagated through the body. And those who are behind all this, and those who are most notable in this, insist that this is the right thing to do, that this is God's will, that this is what Jesus would do. But we remember, according to what we read earlier, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the kingdom. And when we compromise the foundation of the kingdom, then the whole house is going to be tainted. The whole house is going to be compromised. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's kingdom will not advance and God's kingdom will not prevail. No, we know that it will. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I am also saying this, that the traditions of men have made the commandments of God of none effect. The commandments of God have no effect when people pervert justice and reinterpret the scripture and say it's okay to do this, and it's okay to do that when the scripture says otherwise, all for the sake of being appealing to the masses of people. Now, in verse 2, it says that if there be found a man or a woman that does evil, and that term there, evil, is literally the evil, and that evil is understood to be idolatry, that, well, these people are not going to get to stick around. In verse 6, it says that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, that's what's necessary to render righteous judgment. Once again, you can't condemn someone based on one person's testimony. You have to have two or even three or more witnesses. Their testimonies must agree. Their testimony must be unimpeachable. And in case of the death penalty, where you have the evil among you and in your midst, and it needs to be removed from the midst of you, when you have these testimonies And if the death penalty is warranted, then the accusers must be the first to participate in the execution, which would suggest to me that you would think, anyway, that if you're going to be first in the execution, then you better know what you're saying is true, because you're about to participate in the taking of someone's life. And guess who's watching? Again, this reminds me of the men who brought the adulterous woman to Yeshua, because he told them, you be first, go first. Of course, they didn't. Now, according to verse 7, all of this is done in order to put away the evil from your midst. And of course, that term right there says a lot, because from the very beginning of time, we see that the adversary does not typically attack from without, but from within. He gets into the midst of the garden in Genesis 3. He sows tares in the midst of the wheat. And so you want to put away the evil from your midst, because that's the most dangerous place for that evil to be. Now, in Hebrew culture, the death penalty was not regarded as revenge, but it was to purge the evil from the nation, because evil, unchecked, is going to affect the nation, just as certainly as leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. So the death penalty was for the good of the nation. It was not to be considered something as being cruel and vengeful, but something compassionate that was for the good of the whole nation, that the whole nation not die. And so I would say that then and now, that those who consider the death penalty, when it's warranted, and there was a lot of criteria that had to be fulfilled in order to bring about the death penalty, according to Jewish tradition anyway. But at any rate, those who would consider the death penalty cruel, I would suggest that those are the folks that are perverting justice. And that perverting justice is allowing the mingling, and the mingling is rendering death. In other words, those who see the death penalty as being cruel and being death can't see the life that it brings for the good of the whole body. And they would be more content to allow this mingling, which is simply a death penalty, a slow but sure death penalty. Hope that made sense. Now, Judaism holds that these cases where the Sanhedrin made the determination to execute somebody were very rare, as a matter of fact. I just said that to kind of throw this in. Caiaphas found it necessary to rid Judah of Yeshua in John chapter 11 for the good of the nation. He said, isn't it expedient that one man should die and not the nation? And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that perhaps, this is his excuse. This is his reasoning. This is his logic for ridding them of Yeshua, because he saw Yeshua as something that was going to bring about the end of their position. And perhaps he really believes, I don't know, that it was going to bring about the end of the nation. And so he uses this logic, in other words, to get rid of Yeshua. Anyway, just a footnote, just something to consider. Now, in verse 8, it says, if there arise a matter that is too hard for you, that you are to bring it to the priests who would be in Jerusalem. That's not the wording it uses, but that's what it's saying. And of course, this is going to be in the Sanhedrin that would be established there in Jerusalem. But what we do see in this is that God allowed for qualified men to render decisions, these judges, and in particular, these judges who ministered at the holy place, that ministered in Jerusalem, part of the Sanhedrin, could make halakhic decisions. This is the primary reason, as I understand it anyway, for the idea that the oral Torah was of divine origin. In other words, because of this passage in Deuteronomy, this is how we get the idea that the oral Torah is equivalent to the written Torah. Now, I don't agree with that, but that's the logic. That's the basis of this determination, because these men are sanctioned by Moses to make decisions when it's too hard for the other magistrates to figure out. Well, you bring it to these people, they make a ruling, and you're supposed to go with that ruling. So they're saying that ultimately this is coming from God. The Sanhedrin was needed because if every opinion on the Torah were considered to be legitimate, and even when you have differing opinions, then there would be many Torahs. And so the idea is, again, that when something controversial arises and people, different magistrates can't render a decision that agrees with this decision over here, you've got all these Torahs running around, so to speak. And so that's brought to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin makes the decision. And then everyone is to obey that decision, which that makes sense to me. I see the reason in that and the logic in that. So the Sanhedrin then was authorized to resolve disputes about difficult matters, whether it was an accidental or an intentional killing, property rights, bodily injury, anything where local magistrates were in dispute or in any matter where the Torah was not specific. They would make decisions. And the Sanhedrin worked in accordance with the temple, because the Sanhedrin was not a court of appeal, but the Sanhedrin, in accordance with the priests in the temple, was to sustain the integrity of the Torah. And so it was understood that these judges were to be true to God's standards of justice and truth. And when these righteous judges, presumably, made these decisions, the people were to adhere to their halakhic rulings. And so that's why, of course, it's so important that these men be of the highest integrity and character. Now, verse 9, it says that you would bring these matters unto the judge that shall be in those days, and they shall declare the sentence. And so we understand from that in those days that, look, you don't have Moses to go to anymore. You're going to have to go to the judges that are in place. And even if you consider them to be inferior to the judges that have preceded them, when they make a decision and he declares the sentence, then you are supposed to abide by that decision. And so you must trust that God has raised up men for their appointed time and circumstance. In verse 10 and 11, it says, "You shall do according to what they shall teach and not turn aside from it." Now, their decisions, so say the rabbis, were to be obeyed even if you thought they were wrong. Now, I know that's a hard pill for some people to swallow, but it does say that you're to obey their decisions, to not turn aside from it. And so once again, it's rabbinically understood that these decisions were to be obeyed even if you thought they were wrong. In fact, a rabbinical commentary interprets these verses to mean this, and I'm quoting, "Even if in your eyes they seem to tell you that right is left and left is right, hearken unto them." Because we have to presume that they have hearkened unto the voice of God and understand their role. And therefore, the people were to obey their decisions. Now, it seems to me that Yeshua validates this concept, because he says to his disciples, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." In other words, obey their judgments. If they render decisions based on any halakhic issue, obey their decisions. But don't behave as they do, because the things that they're telling you to do, they don't do it. They put on a show to be seen of men. Nevertheless, you observe their official decisions. You observe them even if they don't, because later he says that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, again, Yeshua is, I believe, speaking in concert with what Moses has prescribed here in our Torah portion. When these matters are brought before these men that have been placed in that position, your role and responsibility is to obey their decisions. But we also see Yeshua says that even though I want you to obey their decisions, I don't want you to conform to their definition of righteousness. Your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. Because the principle is this: if there's a breakdown in adherence to these decisions and these renderings by the judges that have been appointed to these positions, then the Torah is going to be fragmented into many Torahs. And that's going to create a great deal of division among the people. And frankly, in my opinion, in the Messianic community, the Hebraic Roots movement, whatever term you'd like to use, that's exactly what's happening. You've got all these fragmented Torahs. You've got all of these differing and opposing opinions. It's okay to have an opinion, and it's okay to have a different opinion. But when you say that my opinion is valid and yours is not, when you say that my pronunciation of the name is correct and yours is abominable, when you say that my calendar is right and yours is wrong, etc., and you've got all these fragmentations and all this division and all this, look, there is no Sanhedrin. And because some things are considered to be wrong that have been handed down to us, both from Christianity and from Judaism, there are many who are making determinations for themselves of what is right and what is wrong, and then going out and telling everybody else what's right and what's wrong. And this, frankly, has created a lot of confusion. It's created a lot of division in the body. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 has a lot to say about division within the body and what it is indicative of. It is indicative of immaturity. It is indicating that we're not behaving spiritually, but carnally. And so I've said all that to say this. The calendar issue, for instance. Is there a problem with the calendar? Yeah, there is. Is there anybody today who is authorized to make decisions on behalf of all of Israel? No, not in my humble opinion. And so that's why I have decided, and my family has decided, that even though we realize there are some problems with the calendar, say, the last decision that was made, according to what the principle that we are reading about here in the Torah, was laid down centuries ago. And so that's why we choose to, for the most part, go according to the Hillel calendar. Because at the very least, what we see is there is value in being united. There are some things that, in my humble opinion, are not going to be worked out until the Messiah returns and sets things straight. That being said, if someone goes by a different calendar and that they feel that that's what they're to do, that's fine. The issue here is when we've got this camp saying that no, that camp is wrong, and because you're wrong, we can't have anything to do with you. You've got all these divisions. You've got this fragmented body, and that's not good. And you've got all these different Torahs being preached, so to speak. And that's why, and this accentuates why, there was a need for a body of just men who would make these decisions. And when they made the decisions, the people were to obey them. And in some cases, even if they thought they were wrong. And so that's what we have today. We have some things that we understand that probably aren't right. However, we're not authorized to change them. So what are you going to do? I'm going to follow the Torah. I'm going to follow what it says, and I'm going to try to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in verse 12, continuing in this line of thought, the man that does presumptuously in not hearkening unto the priest, that is, refusing to comply with what the priest's decision says, is breaking the law of the land. In fact, that man was to die. So notice that it's not the one who renders the decision that's called evil, but it's the one who does not hearken unto his decision that's called evil. Now, I'm going to presume that if that judge or judges rendered faulty judgment, then God's going to deal with them. But I'm also going to believe that it is my responsibility to do to the best of my ability to follow the protocol that the Creator has set down, so there won't be this breakdown in the body, that it won't be this fragmentation of the Torah. There won't be this confusion. Now, I believe that it is possible that this concept of this man who acts presumptuously, in some commentaries, he would be called a rebellious elder. When he didn't comply with what the judges said, that he was going to be put to death. And according to tradition, it says that this rebellious elder, the one who acted presumptuously, didn't hearken unto the priest, that he would be executed at the next festival in front of all the masses of people. And so going back to something I said earlier, I can't help but wonder if all of this might have played a role, or if you will, given an excuse to Caiaphas to execute Yeshua. I wonder if in his mind he's reasoning it out that, you know, here's this man who's acting presumptuously. He's not hearkening unto us. He, in some ways, at least in Caiaphas' mind, is defying us. And so here we have a situation where one man is going to bring down the whole nation. He's going to get rid of our position, et cetera, et cetera. And so in an effort to sustain the Torah, or what he believed the Torah is teaching, he ends up putting this man to death, as it so happens, at the next festival in front of all of these masses of people. Again, it's just one of those random thoughts, but kind of makes you wonder. But now, having said all of this about the rendering of these decisions and then the idea that you're to obey their decisions, whether you think it's right or wrong, outside of that context, let's ask this question. Are we to obey the laws of the land? In other words, in our country today, or whether wherever you're at, are we to obey the laws of the land, even when we know that many of those laws are wrong? The answer to that is yes, up to a certain point. In Titus 3:1, we are told, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So we are to obey the laws of the land. However, we also see that there comes a time when we are to disobey man. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that Peter and the other apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they address them and say, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now notice, Peter doesn't challenge their authority to interpret the Torah in a pursuit of righteousness, but he draws the line when it comes to disobeying God. In other words, we'll respect your authority. We'll go by your decisions. In fact, Yeshua had told them earlier, do what they say to do, but just let your righteousness exceed theirs. So we'll do that. We'll obey your authority. We won't challenge it. We'll concede that God is, for whatever reason, has allowed you to be in this position. But when you put us in a position where we have to disobey God, then we can't do that. And we see this in Daniel chapter 3, when the three Hebrews are those who have been serving Nebuchadnezzar, not trying to topple his government, but serving Nebuchadnezzar, helping him to run his empire. And yet, when they are commanded to profane the name of God by bowing to an idol, that's when they say, no, we can't obey your command anymore. So my question was, are we to obey the laws of the land? And the answer again is yes, until the laws of the land compel us to bow down to other gods, to do things that we would be in direct violation of what God has commanded. Now, some would say, well, going back to, since we brought up the calendar issue, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to obey God. Well, so are the other folks who disagree with you about the calendar. They're trying to obey God too. It's a totally different issue as far as I'm concerned. But what we're talking about is those who blatantly provoke you to disobey God, something that's, it's not vague, it's not gray, it's black and it's white. Then when they put those people in position to disobey God, they said, no, we can't do that. We ought to obey God rather than men. O king, you may throw us into the fiery furnace, but we're still not going to bow down to your gods. Now, we must also consider that when people didn't discern this distinction, when they didn't discern the distinction, in other words, that we're being compelled to disobey God now, And then you couple that with unprincipled judges. This, we could see, would be a formula that would lead to a skewed interpretation of the Torah. In other words, in Yeshua's day, there were those, some anyway, who were in power who wished to rule by strict justice. But that justice was based on their own ideals rather than on what the Torah said. Caiaphas, for instance. He justifies his actions, perhaps, by what the Torah has to say, but he is interpreted it based on his ideals, and his ideals had him being in power, even though he had been placed there by the Romans, and not giving up that position. And then, on top of that, they wouldn't follow their own dictates, according to the words of Yeshua. And so, in the end, these people were taskmasters. They were severe to others, but they were very indulgent of themselves. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, here's what Yeshua says of that. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And then he went on in chapter 23, verse 23 and 4 and said this, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The weightier matters, notice this, this is why we brought it out. The weightier or the more glorious matters of the Torah include justice. And remember what justice is. It is judgment tempered by mercy. And why? Because you believe. You actually believe what God said. So when there is perverted justice, the sanctity of God's house is compromised. And that's when unclean things, unclean doctrines, profane things begin to infiltrate and contaminate that which is holy. And so you can end up in a situation where you're thinking you're doing God's will, by putting the Son of God on a tree. Now, in chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, we see the selection, the qualifications, and the duties of the king. And, of course, he has to be a native Israeli. He is to govern according to the Torah. It was commanded that he should have no standing cavalry, presumably to keep people in subjection. He's not to have a harem, because that will turn his heart away from God. And that he should study and obey the laws given to Israel. Now, in verse 14, it says, And you're going to say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with having a king. There was nothing wrong with Israel having a king. In other words, they had David. The problem is, have a king so that we can be like all the nations around me. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, notice that when Israel comes to Samuel, exactly as Moses predicted they would, and ask for a king to be like the surrounding nations, here's what Samuel said. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. In other words, they ask for a king to be like everybody else. Maybe it would have been okay if they'd asked for a king who would lead us and teach us how to follow God's ways. But that's not what they asked for. They wanted to imitate the nations around them, which is equivalent to rejecting imitating God. And so that's why Samuel says, You have today rejected your God, even though he's the one who saved you from all your adversities. But you've rejected it. No, we want somebody over us who's going to make us like all the other nations. So in verse 15, he says, here's what's going to happen, and here's how you're going to need to do it. You shall in any wise set him king over you. Literally, It says, you may certainly set. You may certainly set. Suggesting that the Israeli monarchy was not commanded. It was permitted. But I would also remind you that the 12 spies were not commanded, but permitted. And the end was not good. And so then what we see is when the people said, we want a king so that we can be like all the nations around us, Saul was God's answer to their request to be like the nations around us. In verse 15, he says, but God's going to choose him. Through the prophets, God will choose who the king is going to be. And so in Saul, we see the possibility, and I say possibility, that God gave the people what the people asked for, but he gave them Saul to teach them. What you ask for is not what you need. Because there are other instances when we see that God gives us what we want to teach us, it was not what we needed. He gave them quail to eat in the wilderness because they wanted it, not because they needed it. We see also in this verse that no foreigner was to be king over them. So now, the people want to be like all the other nations. They want to be like everybody else. And we want a king. And he says, okay, I'll give you a king, and I will make the choice as who is going to reign over you, but you need to make sure that you do not allow a foreigner to end up ruling over you. It has to be someone of your own people. And so imagine this scenario. The people want change, and they ask for a leader, a king, and it's in an effort to be like everybody else. It might be that you get what you ask for, and is it possible you might end up with a foreigner ruling over you? In the days of the Second Temple, this is exactly what happens to Israel. Even though the Romans appointed him, Herod the Edomite was made king over Judah. And the Edomite Herod was a very wicked man. Now in verse 16, the king was not to multiply horses for war. He was not to be consumed with military conquest because that would have instilled a reliance on Egypt, and God does not want the people turning their hearts back to Egypt. In verse 17, he was not to multiply wives so that his heart would be turned away from God. Because the adversary has consistently, with all due respect to women, he has consistently used women to turn the hearts of the sons of God. That is not to castigate women. Frankly, that's to castigate the sons of God. But the point is, this is how the adversary's done it. We see it in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Balaam can't curse Israel, so he goes to Balak and says, but if you'll send your beautiful women among their sons, they'll do to themselves what we can't do to them. Delilah goes to Samson. So the king is not to multiply wives because that is going to most likely bring about his heart being turned away from God. He was not to multiply silver and gold. He was, though, to write a copy of the Torah and to keep it near him at all times. In fact, he was to write a copy from the original one that was being kept by the Ark of the Covenant. Because if he would do this, if he would abstain from those things he is to abstain from and to embrace those things that he was to embrace, this would lead to righteous judgment and effective leadership. Just as a footnote to this, in 2 Kings chapter 22, you'll remember that in Josiah's day, the young boy king, things had degenerated so badly in Israel that they weren't even keeping the Passover. But in Josiah's day, the Torah was found in the temple by the priest, inferring they didn't even know it was there. But we also see that it had not been read by the kings. Of course, Josiah, he has it read, and when he hears the words, he laments. And of course, there is a restoration that occurred in Israel in those days. But at any rate, the point would be, when the kings of Israel did not obey the Torah, when they did not function in their position according to God's standards, the evil inclination of kings went unchecked. You see, Torah, or the law, does not impede life, as some people would have us to believe. being under the law, you know, that's equates to death. Well, the Torah doesn't impede life. It preserves life. It enhances life. There's an inherent blessing in the Torah. But it does impede something, and that is the evil inclinations of mankind. If it brings anything under bondage, it's the evil inclinations we have. Because my very fervent position and opinion on this is the people who speak the hardest and the most adamantly against keeping the Torah are people who want to do what they want to do. So again, the Torah, if it brings anything under bondage, it's our evil inclinations. And so in the context of the king, he was to rule by what the Torah says, and he was to read and embrace and internalize the words of the Torah so that he would not, as according to verse 20, be lifted up above his brethren, that he would not look at them as subjects, but he would look at them as brethren. But when he did not abide by the Torah, then he would let all of that wealth and glory and fame and authority go to his head. With all of his wisdom, Solomon failed to comply with these commands because he did multiply horses, which brought the people back to Egypt. He did multiply wives, and that turned his heart to idols. He did multiply silver and gold, and at the expense of his subjects. And after his death, the nation of Israel was divided into north and south, and all because, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, speaking of Solomon, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So I saw this quote in a commentary, and it says this, that grandeur is God's alone. And what I take that to mean, and what I have often felt for many years now, is that men, mankind, even kings, are not designed for fame and fortune. The only thing we are designed for is to sanctify the name of the God of Israel. Now, chapter 18, it discusses priests and prophets. In verse 1, it says, the priests and the Levites shall have no portion. And of course, we're all familiar with this, and we've discussed this in previous Torah portions. But just quickly compare in history the situation in medieval Europe, where the clergy had vast amounts of property and land and holdings. Compare that to the Levitical priesthood, that they didn't have a portion. In other words, you will see in medieval Europe the corruption that ensued when the priesthood, those who were to represent God to man and man to God, when they had all this property, you will see how all the corruption was introduced into the church and what that did. The inheritance that the Levites had, the priests had, was the Creator himself, to serve him. Now, in Israel, the priests did receive the first fruits of the people's harvests, but they didn't have the lands themselves. So, just because someone was a priest didn't mean they were righteous, and it didn't mean they were evil. They had a choice. They were people just like everybody else. But they did have a tremendous responsibility because they didn't have properties. They didn't have a portion in the land, so to speak. Their portion was the responsibility to properly lead the people in righteousness, in justice. And so here's what the Creator says of the priesthood of Israel through the prophet Malachi. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, my covenant was with them, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So what we see then, I believe, is here is what the priests are to do, but here's what the priests can do. And when you show partiality, when there is injustice, when there is perversion of justice, here is the end result. You cause many to stumble at the law and you corrupt the covenant. Now in verses 9 through 22, before describing the position that the prophet holds in Israel, Moses warns against divination, soothsayers, wizards, and this is not the first time that he's warned against that. Because I believe, anyway, it's human nature to want to know what the future is. And the nations that were going to surround Israel consulted soothsayers and wizards and diviners and enchanters and all this to try to discern those future events. But Israel's God is the God who can declare the end from the beginning, according to Isaiah 46. And so God did not want them going to these kinds of venues and these methods. But God established that Israel could discern these things. Just don't use these methods. In fact, Numbers 23, verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment with Jacob, neither is there any divination with Israel. Because they were a holy people, and these other things aren't holy. Sorcery and wizardry typically leads to occultism, and occultism leads to crime. And all you have to do is look at the Nazis of Germany to know. They were heavily involved in occultism. Hitler was, Himmler was, many of them were. They were involved with occultism, sorcery, enchantments, things of this nature, charms, and their occultism led to crime. And so God refers to these methods, these customs in verse 9 as abominations. So he doesn't want them to turn to these things. And yet we also understand that people want to understand what's going to happen. So God established the prophet as the one Israel could go to and through the prophet could discern what God was saying to them for that time and for tomorrow. And in a manner of speaking, the office of prophet is God's way of checks and balances. You know, in our system of government, we have a Congress, we have within the Congress, we have the House of Representatives, we have the Senate. Well, collectively, they make up the legislative branch, and then you have the judicial branch, and then you have the executive branch, and there are supposed to be checks and balances. No one entity having more power than the other, keeping everybody honest, so to speak, or at least that's the idea. That was the hope. Well, in Israel, you've got priests, you've got king, you've got prophet, you've got judges. And the prophet, what he does is he brings correction, whether it's to the judges, whether it's to the king, or even the priest. When anybody's getting out of line, the true prophet is sent to bring everybody back to repentance, to keep things balanced the way they're supposed to be. Now, the prophet was not to give a ruling in the matters of Torah. He is bound by what the Torah says. The prophet is to declare God's will at that appointed time and even reveal his secrets, according to Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And in some cases, he would predict what would occur in the future if that served God's purposes, although predicting the future was not the primary duty of the prophet. In fact, in some rabbinical commentary, we see this. It says, the mere foretelling of future events is the lowest stage of prophecy. And in the eyes of the great prophets of Israel, it was of quite secondary importance. Their aim was to fathom the secrets of holiness, and their striving, by means of admonition and moral suasion, to guide the peoples in the paths which lead mankind to spiritual well-being. And so a prophet was to lead the people to repentance and obedience to God's commands. He was not just a foreteller of things, but he was more properly a teacher, a spiritual guide for his generation. The sons of Issachar discerned the times, not so that they could predict the future per se, but they discerned the times so that Israel would know what to do to guide the people. Moses prophesied many times, but I would suggest in large part his predictions were based on what had already happened. Just like a father in his child, the father knows the tendencies of the child. He's seen him in action. He's seen his faults. He's seen his strengths. And so that father can say, now, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you, here's what's going to happen. Not because he specifically had a vision of what was going to happen. No, he looks at the tendencies of his child. He's seen him and the choices that he's made in certain situations before. And so he can accurately predict, here's what's going to happen if you don't listen to what I'm telling you. I think many times that's what Moses is doing when he's prophesying, when he's predicting. He's basing it on what he's already seen. Besides all of that, predicting the future and signs and omens, all those things tend to attract a wicked and adulterous generation, because a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so, again, a prophet of God, was his primary duty was not to predict the future. His primary duty was to lead people to repentance, to guide people in obedience, not to predict the future. Because when you have a wicked and adulterous generation, they're going to go seeking after a sign. And that's where the soothsayers and the wizards are going to find an audience, among the wicked and adulterous generation, those who have already been led astray, those who have stopped up the ears and have turned to idolatry in some sense. Now, in verses 10 through 11, Moses groups soothsayers, who are literally ones who read omens. He groups soothsayers, enchanters, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, with people who perform human sacrifice. Once again, these things lead to occultism, and occultism leads to crime. And so he says in verse 12 that all of these abominations are the very reason that God is driving them out of the land. So why do you want to mimic customs of people who are doomed to exile and or destruction? On the contrary, in verse 13, you are to be wholehearted with the Lord. And the term wholehearted is the term tamim, which literally means undefiled or pure. Israel is not permitted to turn to these abominable practices because they are defiled, they are corrupt, and they will, if given the opportunity, will infect the whole nation. So don't turn to them. So now consider this, kind of bringing back into the conversation a point we brought up earlier, that when the people wanted a king in order to be like everybody else, God gave them Saul. And at the end of his life, Saul goes and consults a medium, someone that would be grouped, as far as Moses is concerned, with people who would sacrifice children unto a false god. Murderers, in other words. And Saul, of course, had desired to kill David, God's anointed, but he ends up taking his own life. Once again, a cult leads to crime. Now we come to verse 15, and the prophet like unto Moses. And there is a lot to be said for this prophet. Let me read to you verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, there's that term, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, say, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words when he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, verse 15, a prophet like me from your midst, is interpreted rabbinically that every generation would see a prophet who would be raised up to guide the people, and he would come from the midst of you, which, frankly, I don't have a problem believing that there would be a prophet raised up in every generation, and that he would come from the midst of you. In fact, that's the place that the adversary wants to invade, so it only makes sense that he would come from the midst of you. And when he would arise, that Israel was to hearken to him, that is, shema, hear him. But now notice this, Moses being the prototype, this prophet like Moses would bring redemption and would bring salvation. Because Moses, that's what he accomplishes. God, through him, brings redemption to the people and brings salvation to the people. And so this prophet likened to Moses will do the same. Now, why does he come? Why is this prophet raised up? In verse 16, here's why it was done. Because you asked for it. You didn't want to hear from me directly. You didn't want to see this great fire. So, okay, in response to that, I will raise up a prophet from among you. I'll put my words in him, but you better listen to him. In fact, I want to read you from a commentary in the Sonsino edition of the Torah. It says, and so the prophet, referring to this particular verse, shall be the intermediaries in their generation. In other words, it was understood rabbinically that if every generation would see a prophet raised up like Moses, that he would be an intermediary in that particular generation. And so then we've got the concept that you didn't want to hear me speak, so I'm going to send an intermediary to speak, someone that you will listen to, and you better listen to it. Now, consider now that this prophecy was also thought to be speaking of a particular prophet. In other words, there were certain groups of Jews who considered that the prophet that Moses referred to be a particular prophet who would come before or at the time of Messiah's coming. John chapter 1, verse 21. There's a group of people going down from Jerusalem and inquiring of John the Baptist. They ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Of course, someone who's supposed to come before the Messiah. And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So there is the hint that there were some who expected the prophet, the one likened to Moses, to be a particular person. Some, including Stephen in Acts chapter 7, considered and interpreted Yeshua to be the prophet. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Yeshua did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And so, again, you've got the concept that the prophet, like unto Moses, is not generically speaking of the prophets, but of a particular prophet who would have God's words in his mouth. And so consequently, if Moses does speak of the prophet, and this prophet was to be the intermediary with God's words in his mouth, does this not speak very clearly of the Messiah Yeshua? You didn't want to hear God from the midst of the fire? Okay. So God took on the form of man to speak with him. Now the prophet speaks those things that God commands him. And those who do not listen, it says that God will require it of him. In other words, he will be judged for rejecting the words of the prophet that he sent them. Now Yeshua says this in John chapter 12. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." In other words, he was doing exactly what Moses said this prophet would do, that God would put his words in his mouth and that he would speak all that God commands them. And if you didn't hear his words, then it would be required of you. Now in verse 20, on the other hand, we see that one who speaks presumptuously, or one who speaks in the name of other gods or based on their authority, is punishable by death. So the people in verse 21 and 22 ask, how can we be sure that he's a prophet of God or not? And the answer is, everything that the true prophet speaks will come to pass. And I would tag on to that, even if it takes 1,000 years. Still, the true test of a prophet is the substance of what he says. In other words, does it agree with the Torah? Because the prophets of God never spoke against the Torah. They never spoke for the abolition of the Torah, which, by the way, Yeshua did not speak for the abolition of the Torah. But the prophets always worked in concert with it, always directing the people back to it. And so in all of these offices, the judge, the king, the priest, the prophet, they all played an important role in Israel's national life. The righteous judges sustained moral stability. The king, if he was righteous, ensured stability in national life and even in social life. The priesthood provided stability in religious life. The prophet inspired and secured spiritual progress and averted spiritual stagnation. And so they were all to play their role in the pursuit of holiness. And when any of these positions were compromised, it would open the door to the other positions being compromised as well. And so then, when there is widespread corruption, and when people break down the sanctity of what God has said and move the boundary markers and start blurring the lines, the true prophets like Jeremiah end up incarcerated while the lying prophets are embraced. And that's in Jeremiah 27. Now in chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 through 3, the Torah discusses the three cities of refuge and those that are to be designated in the land. And then from there in verses 8 and 9, it addresses the borders of Israel that were promised to Abraham. And of course, these borders that were promised to Abraham surpass what they actually inhabited when they went into the land. But nonetheless, he says that the borders that were promised to Abraham would be given to Israel if you shall keep all this commandment. And if you keep all this commandment and you inhabit all the borders, then you're to establish more cities of refuge. But if you shall keep this commandment is the critical statement. And of course, they didn't. So Bill's opinion is that this is something, once again, that doesn't come into fruition until the Messianic Age. In verse 11 through 13, we see that the cities of refuge were not to be sanctuaries for someone who intentionally killed. Even if they were in a city of refuge and they were an intentional murderer, the elders of the city would go and take him and then deliver him, turn him over to the avenger of blood. In other words, an intentional murderer could not be ransomed, as is the case in some Arab nations. In other words, the murderer could pay the family a ransom for his life. But in Israel, it's not so. The murderer is to be executed. And as a matter of fact, here's why. Because you have to put away the innocent blood. The innocent blood pollutes the land, and you have to put away the innocent blood. And here's why it's so important, so that all will go well with you. If you don't execute the murderer, the blood is still there. It pollutes the land, and it's not going to go well for you. Verse 14, it says that you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, the line of stone that marks property boundaries. In fact, in Deuteronomy 27, we see that the person who does move the landmarks is a cursed person. Because to blur the established boundary or to confuse the boundary is the equivalent of theft. And what you're doing is you are destabilizing the boundaries that those of old time, which is to speak of Joshua and Eleazar, you're to compromise the boundaries that they set down, these ancient landmarks. And so you're a thief. You're a robber, if you will. Now, homiletically, this command is to mean that you're not to encroach on your neighbor's honor, or you're not to unfairly encroach on his livelihood, because again, you don't want to be a thief. You don't want to be a robber. You don't want to move the landmarks and the boundaries that have been established. Now, speaking in terms of the boundaries that the Creator has established, that is His Torah, moving the landmarks would be equivalent to taking away from His field and adding to your own field. In other words, when I move the landmarks that he has established, what I can do, what I can't do, what I should do, what I shouldn't do. When I move the landmarks, when I blur the boundaries, I am taking away from and adding to, which is the very thing we are told not to do. And the result is disobedience. And disobedience is a curse. And the one who removes the landmarks, according to Deuteronomy 27, is cursed. Now, verses 15 through 21, we see that one witness, again, cannot condemn a man. There must be two or three witnesses. Now, just very quickly, we won't go into this in great detail, but the Torah and the prophets are two witnesses that testify that Yeshua is the Messiah. And we see this personified in Matthew chapter 17, when we have Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Torah and the prophets, spirit and truth, testifying that Yeshua is the Messiah. Now, verse 16, if you have an unrighteous witness that bears perverted witness, and that term perverted witness literally says a witness of violence. And in Hebrew, the term would be ed chamas, ed chamas. This is a witness who intends to do harm. And when you have a witness who is a witness of violence, who intends to do harm, in verse 19, we see that what that witness intended to do to the other one is that very thing is to be done to him. So now let's take that and put it within the context of moving your neighbor's landmark in order to steal property from him. And in that context, you now have a witness of violence or a Hamas witness who moves the landmarks of the property lines that were established a long time ago. In other words, you have a witness who is described as being Hamas, claiming that land deeded to Israel is not Israel's, but is actually his. And he has the intention to destroy Israel in order to claim the land. According to the Torah, that he is intended to do to Israel is what's going to happen to him. And so, of course, Hamas is a Palestinian, or shall we say an Edomite organization that is bent on Israel destruction, claiming the land doesn't belong to Israel, in effect moving the ancient landmarks. And so what do we see in prophecy? Esau seeks to destroy Jacob, seeks to destroy Israel, but what we're going to find is that in Obadiah, in Ezekiel 36, and other passages, that Esau is going to be destroyed and eradicated from their midst. Now, in verse 20, after it is proven that this witness of violence has brought false witness, a public announcement will be made that this person was a false witness. And in verse 21, you're to have no pity on him. It says a life for life, eye for eye, etc., etc. Now, in chapter 20, we see that even in war, Israel's conduct is to be just, that is, to be considerate of others. Whether it's the newly betrothed, whether it's offering peace to an opponent in battle, or preserving that which preserves life, they're to be just. To be righteous. In verse 1, it says, when you go to battle against a people too great for you, don't fear them. You know what? It seems that God was purposely and consistently bringing Israel into situations where they're up against somebody who's bigger than they are or greater than they are. They're always seeming to face the enemies that would instill fear in them. But yet God says, don't fear them. Because this is going to prove that you being the smallest of nations and they being bigger than you are, that he's above all, and that Israel is not to fear them, but to fear me, to love me, to trust me. Now, in verses 5 through 9, it makes allowances for those who cannot fight or who shouldn't fight. The one who built a house but hasn't lived in it. The one who planted a vineyard but hasn't eaten its fruit. The newly betrothed man. Or the fearful and faint-hearted man. Now, for me, this suggests that in all of these cases, you have men whose mind would be on something else. returning to their house or their vineyard or their wife, etc. But nonetheless, their mind would be on something else, and their mind then would give into the fear of dying. I'm not going to get returned to my house. I'm not going to go get my vineyard. I'm not going to get back to my wife, etc. So anything that would generate fear would be, those people would be exempted. And perhaps all of those are summed up in fearful and faint-hearted, because if they're fearful and faint-hearted, and that's in the midst of the army, anything that's in the midst is going to spread. And so the people would end up fearing the enemy more than fearing God. And that would be a repeat of the sin of the 10 spies and the evil report. And so, like Israel lamenting over the evil report, the army would be infected with the others' fear. And so if Israel were to walk upright and observe justice, and here's the hint, there wouldn't be a need for fear. Again, perhaps the fear that some of these were feeling was they weren't walking upright. Because if you walk upright, if you do observe justice, then there is no need to fear. David goes up against Goliath, and not only was Goliath defeated, but the whole army of the Philistines was as well. But on the other hand, you've got Joshua losing men at a very insignificant village called Ai because one man refused to walk upright and to observe justice. Now, in verse 10, they are instructed when coming up against enemy cities that they are to offer peace first. And if that city accepts, that city must pay tribute and by extension must obey the laws of the land, which of course would be the Torah. And most traditions say that this offer of peace was to be made to all enemies, including the Canaanites. But in verse 12 through 15, it says that if peace is rejected by these cities that are far away from you, notice that, all the males will be killed, and the women and the children will be taken as servants, and then their livestock and all the other spoil will be taken. But that's the cities that are far away from you. But in verse 16, it says, if peace is rejected by the nations in Canaan, nothing that breathes is to remain. And so why the distinction in the nations of Canaan and those cities that are far away from you? It's because the Canaanites were so wicked that if they did not accept Israel's laws, Israel would be made vulnerable. In fact, in verse 18, he does not want them to teach you their abominations. So, consequently, no Canaanite who remained a pagan was to be spared, and because their beliefs would invade and they would spread through Israeli culture. And even if they didn't worship their gods, that is Israel, even if they didn't worship the Israeli gods, they would see their methods of worship and then employ those methods of worship in the worship of the one and only God. And the danger of this would continue to grow with every passing generation. And the ironic thing is, that's exactly what happened. So consequently, if these nations that are in the land don't accept peace, wipe them out. And that would perhaps seem cruel to some, but you have to view it from this perspective. The moral and the future well-being of mankind, of all mankind, was dependent on Israel being a holy or a set-apart nation. Because if Israel is to be a light to the nations and are acting like the nations, then there's no hope for the nations. And so again, that's tantamount to Moses. Israel's preservation from this moral decline was so important. In many countries, ourselves included, the United States that is, it's the preservation of the state that supersedes everything, including its laws. And we've seen that happen in our history. The American Civil War, the war between the states, was an effort to preserve the Union. Well, in the process of preserving the Union, the Constitution was trounced on because it was about the preservation of the state or the Union. And we see that in our modern history. Israel's covenantal duties would be the supreme situation. In other words, again, if Israel's call to be holy and the methods by how they attain this holiness is walking according to the Torah, then you can't let anything exist that would bring about the destruction of that covenant that would lead to you being profaned because Everybody else is counting on you to be a holy nation. And so Israel was to maintain its sanctity, and that would justify destruction of anything that could cause it to falter. And so again, in our world, most people would look at that as being harsh, cruel, judgmental, bigotry, hatred, all kinds of verbs and adjectives. But the reality is, the way God looks at it, and I think the way we should look at it, is it's not cruel, it's compassion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to be hung on a tree and to be literally tortured. But why did he do it? Because he loved the world. Now, as far as the conquest of the land, most countries, including the United States, inhabit lands that they wrested in war from others. And in many cases, the original inhabitants were destroyed or put on a reservation or whatever the case may be. But in Israel's case, which is so ironic because of what the world is saying in these days, the land has been deeded to them by the one who created the land. That land, Israel, had been consistently defiled by Canaanites in Moses' day. And so it's clear that the time had come for the land to vomit them out. And so because of that, Israel was warned to be very careful not to imitate them, or else the land would vomit them out as well. So in the end, the Canaanites were destroyed completely, not because of doctrine, not because of a difference of opinion, but because of depravity. Here's a quote from one Jewish commentator. He says, in regard to this topic, "Here is no partiality of a merely national God befriending his worshipers at the expense of others without regard to justice. Here rather is a power making for righteousness and against iniquity. Yes, a power acting with beneficent regard to the good of humanity, burying a putrefying carcass out of sight lest it should taint the air." In other words, Bill's translation. He got rid of them, because if he didn't get rid of them, then everybody else would suffer. Now, Israel, we understand, was to refrain from devastating the land that they were about to conquer. In fact, in verses 19 and 20, they are told to spare the trees that were good for food, because it says, "For is the tree of the field man that it should be besieged?" In other words, why kill something that would provide sustenance? Because the survival of man is synonymous with the survival of his food supply in a strictly temporal setting. Why would you want to destroy something that's useful, in other words? So trees that were bearing fruit were not to be cut down if you were besieging a city. However, trees that were not bearing fruit could be cut down if the siege would benefit from that, using them to build your bulwarks. Now, here's what's very interesting about this. Jewish commentator by the name of Ibn Ezra renders this verse as saying, "For a man is the tree of the field." And actually, the Hebrew term translated man is ha'adam. And ha'adam literally means the Adam or the man. In other words, it's rendered, man is the tree of the field. So if man is the tree of the field, that has significant ramifications. Trees are to produce branches, and those branches produce blossoms, and those blossoms are transformed into fruit, and inside that fruit is seed to propagate that particular tree. So men must produce fruit, our works, our good deeds, those things that reflect the seed, which is the word of God personified in Yeshua the Messiah. Yet when men or trees don't produce fruit, we see, according to the scripture, they can be cut down. In fact, we've read this earlier, but let's read it again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And then Yeshua in Matthew 15, he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And so in thinking in prophetic terms, that men are the trees of the field. In Ezekiel 37, we see that there are two branches of a tree coming together as one. Of course, that describes the restoration of all things or restoring the kingdom unto Israel. And this is when Israel is being regathered to possess the land, just as we see in our Torah portion today. Of this time, the prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In other words, perhaps this is saying that at the restoration, men, the trees of the field, will be clapping their hands in rejoicing. In fact, two verses later, Isaiah writes this, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." Now in chapter 21, these few verses that we have in the remaining part of the Torah portion speak to the sanctity of life and the respect that is to be given to individual lives, dead or alive. In Israel, murder is not only a crime against a fellow man, but it's a crime against God as well, because initially, God created mankind in his image and in his likeness. Therefore, again, a murderer, an intentional murderer, could not pay a ransom to the victim's family because the family didn't own the soul of that victim. That soul came from God. And so when innocent blood was spilled, the blood calls out to God from the ground, according to Genesis chapter 4. When innocent blood is spilled, it defiles the land, and therefore the land must be atoned for, or the blood must be atoned for. So if a body was found and the murderer was not identified, the closest city had to send its elders out to this corpse, and they had to atone for the blood of this innocent man. And they would take a heifer that had not been used for any common use, and in this rough valley or this uncultivated field, they would take an axe and they would break the neck of that heifer. And again, this was done to a heifer that had not been used for any common use. It was in a place that had been uncultivated up until that point. And some translations even suggest that that field was never to be worked in the future. So why this odd, if you will, exercise to atone for the innocent blood? Rabbinically, it's explained as being a heifer that has not produced life should be killed in a spot that has never produced life to atone for a person who has been barred from producing life. So after washing their hands over the heifer, they would claim their innocence for this blood and they would ask God to forgive and not allow the innocent blood to remain in their midst. And so we would see that when they do this, that God would tell them the blood is forgiven, the innocent blood is put away, and this is upright in the eyes of the Lord. And so if they didn't do this, it would seem, the blood would have been upon them. And that amounts to this, the blood of someone they never knew would be on their hands. So it seems to say that it's possible that leaders, that elders, can have blood on their hands if they neglect to abide by proper and just action, but they are to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, to be just, to practice righteousness. Now here's a footnote to this, and this is, don't know what to make of this, maybe there is nothing to make of it, but I find it interesting, that Judas Iscariot hung himself by the neck in a field that tradition says was bought with the blood money to bury strangers in. In other words, this field that was bought by the blood money was the place where Judas actually hung himself. That's what tradition says. But it's to bury strangers in. So it hints, at least as far as I'm concerned, by saying strangers, that these strangers were people who had died and whose identity was unknown. And so this field, according to Acts, who quotes the psalmist, was to be a desolate field where no one was to live. And so it's just kind of interesting. The reason Judas does this is because he betrayed innocent blood. And so that innocent blood is going to cry out to the Creator. And so you've got Judas going out, hanging himself by the neck, presumably breaking his neck in a field that is supposed to be desolate, where no one's going to live and presumably cultivate. And it's going to be a place where strangers are buried. Just kind of interesting. And I would also add this, that Pilate washed his hands of innocent blood. So does that have anything to do with what we see in our Torah portion? Maybe, maybe not. I'll leave it for you to kind of take it from there. I just found it kind of interesting. Now, finally, considering that innocent blood defiles the land, then we can conclude, I think, very easily, that our land, in fact, most of the world, is corrupt because the land is defiled. And it's corrupt and the land is defiled because justice has been perverted. What is called justice today, the Torah calls a perversion of justice. And a perversion of justice leads to the decay of society, whether a nation or the world at large. And that's what we have right now. And so that is why then it is so important that the Messiah return, because it's going to remain this way and it's going to get worse until the Messiah returns and until the Torah goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Yerushalayim. And then finally, as Isaiah 16 verse 5 says, until the time when in mercy the throne will be established. The Messiah's return is merciful. It's not strictly judgmental. It's just, because judgment tempered with mercy is justice. So in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. And with that, ladies and gentlemen, we've come to the end of this Torah portion. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.